congregation ask me about what happens when we die and questions along that line. So I decided to present this lesson. Does everyone have a copy of the lesson? You're going to need it because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Anybody need a copy? Here's where we're going. Don't panic. We're not going to cover all of this morning. Also, feel free to put your Bibles down because I'm going to have all of the verses up here on the screen for you. You lower this so people on that side can see better. This chart I made actually began a couple of years ago. I was studying the Bible with some people that had, one of them had questions, one of them had a lot of teaching about this subject, so I put together the beginnings of this chart, and I pulled it out from time to time over since then and worked on it, and I'm not trying to get the Bible on one piece of paper, it just looks like that. But I hope that you'll be able to follow it as we go through it. I'm a very linear thinker, so we're going to go from left to right across the chart. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning means that time also began, didn't it? God made the world. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he said, God who made the world and everything in it. We'll find in the scriptures that the word world is used in different senses. In this sense, he's talking about the creation, what we might call the created universe. Ironically, the active member of the Godhead in creation was Jesus. And speaking about Jesus, the Word in John chapter 1, John said, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In Romans 1 and verse 20, the word world is used in this broad sense. When Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. To me, the greatest irony of human history, the greatest fact of human history, is that the Creator came and took on the form of a man and died for the creature. Just think about that one from day to day. So that's using the world in a broad sense for the creation, but it's used in a more limited sense here in 1 John 2 and verse 2. He himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sin, and we need to thank him every day for that. Otherwise, we would have to pay that price for ourselves. In writing to the people that he wrote to, that's what he's telling them here, that Jesus was the propitiation for their sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he's using the word world here in a little different sense to describe all human beings, or what we might describe as mankind. Now you notice that I have a little superscript there, number two. In order for us to understand man's eternal destiny, we need to understand the nature of man. So that'll take us down to the bottom middle of the chart. First of all, in order to understand the nature of man, we need to understand that man was created in God's image. In Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, the last thing that God created was man. And man was different than the entire rest of creation. God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. He said that not about any other creatures that he created. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is the outlier, we might say, of creation. The only creature created in God's image. Well, what does that mean? Well, in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said God is spirit. So that brings in a little bit of a confusion here, because Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You and I have flesh and bones. God does not. God is a spirit. So this body that each of us has is not what is created in God's image, but it's the spirit of man that's created in his image. It's a spirit given to us by God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, speaking of the death of man, then the dust, the body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to who gave it. So let us always remember that we have been given our spirit by God. In Zechariah 12 and verse 1, it's the Lord who forms the spirit of man within him. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, it speaks of God as the Father of spirits, and we need to be in subjection to the Father of spirits. Well, the spirit that is in man is also eternal in nature. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts. Well, how has he done that? He's done that by giving us a spirit, and that spirit is eternal in nature. In Matthew 22, in fact, along in this section of Matthew, Jesus has a series of confrontations with the religious elite in Jerusalem here the last week of his life. And one of those confrontations was with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. Plus, they thought a little bit smarter than everybody else. And they present Jesus with a question that they believe that he cannot answer. They think that they have painted him into a logical corner that he can't get out of, but he turns the tables. You remember they presented him with the case of a woman that had been was married, and her husband died before she had children, and according to the Levirate law of the Old Covenant, then one of her husband's brothers was to have a child with her. Well, she ends up having seven husbands, and they all die before she's able to have a child. I would think those brothers would begin to ask some questions after the second or third one has passed away, but that didn't enter in to the equation. Well, Jesus corrects them. He answers them and said that they're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's from the book of Exodus. Now notice, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what's the conclusion? What's the necessary conclusion? They're alive. Well, their bodies are buried in the ground. So how are they alive? They're alive in the spirit. And, of course, it had been many centuries since they had passed away. In 2 Corinthians, Paul contrasts the outward man and the inward man. The outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And the things which are seen are temporary, this body. But the things which are not seen, our spirit, is eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and what does the idea of tent necessarily apply? Something lives within that tent. Our spirit lives within this tent while we're on earth. Well, if that tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to talk more about the resurrection a little bit later, but our spirit is going to be in a tent, an eternal tent, an eternal body. Well, this brings up the idea of the components of man. Normally we talk about the dual nature of man, but that's not precisely true, and I'll show you why in a little bit. First of all, our spirit is inside of us. It dwells within us. In James 2 and verse 26, it makes an obvious distinction between the body and the spirit. When we die, what happens? We have a body without a spirit, and that's why we are dead. In 2 Peter, he speaks of, the idea of the tent. At that time when Peter wrote his epistle, he was in this tent, this earthly, temporal tent. But the time was coming when he would have to put off that tent, talking again about the body. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it's an important scripture. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So man is made up of those two basic components, the temporal, earthly body and this eternal spirit. By the way, both of which are what? Are God's. Everything we have is on loan, so to speak. And that's why it's so important for us not only to take care of our spirit, but also take care of the body that God has given us. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, components of man is the earthly house, this tent, this body. And then eventually we're going to be given our spirit, which is going to leave the body when we die, is going to be given an eternal habitation. That brings us to a confusing scripture, because notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's suggesting three components of man. Well, what is he talking about? In order to understand this, we need to understand how the words soul and spirit are used in the Bible. The basic meaning of both of these words, whether it's soul or spirit, is the idea of breath, breeze, or wind, the idea of something that is invisible. Our soul, our spirit, are part of man that's invisible. You can't see my soul. You cannot see my spirit, but you can see its effects. It's like the wind. We can't see the wind, but we can certainly see its effects. So soul and spirit are very often used as synonyms for the part of man which is created in God's image, the inner man, the part of man which is invisible and eternal. So these words often, probably the vast majority of the time, means the same thing. It's the inner man, the eternal part of man. However, the word soul is also used to refer to the vital force which animates the bodies of men and other living creatures. In scriptures, we often hear the term the breath of life, or the term a living creature. For example, in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, there's the body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living being. That's the word, Hebrew word, nephesh, for soul. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 27, contrasting that with the part of man that's created in the image of God. I believe what is being referred to in verse 7 of chapter 2 is what I would call the spark of life. There's something that animates my body that allows me to breathe and to live. Now, if I go out here and stand at Vernal Pike in the middle of the street long enough, somebody might come along and run over me. Well, that spark of life is going to be extinguished, isn't it? I'm very likely, if an 18-wheeler runs over me, I'm going to quit breathing and I'm going to be dead. My spirit's going to live on, but I'll cease to be a living being. Next, we need to understand that death is a separation of the body and the spirit. James 2 and verse 26, body without the spirit is dead. Ecclesiastes again, 12 and verse 7, when we die, what happens? The dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And Genesis 3, 35 verse 18, we have an example of this. When Rachel died, that her soul was departing before she died. What happens when we die? Our soul, our spirit, departs from our body. And here we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to talk more about that later. But to me, that passage makes it as clear as any about this idea of separation of body and spirit. So when that takes place, the spirit will return to God who gave it. In Acts 7:59, when Stephen was dying, what did he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay. This one I'll throw in for free. Not even about the idea of soul and spirit, but it dawned on me when I read that passage. One of the reasons I did this whole thing was there are religious groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists and so forth, that they believe when you die, you're, as they say, you're dead all over, just like Rover, that you don't have an eternal spirit. And they also don't believe in the deity of Christ. But notice what Stephen said. Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying what? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Jesus is God, his deity. That was for free. Luke 23:46. Again, the Spirit returns to God. What did Jesus say on the cross as he was about to die? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This idea of the separation or of this body and spirit and returning to God reminds me of this little poem that I once heard in a sermon many years ago. This is supposed to be an actual epitaph that's engraved on a headstone in London. A man named Simon Pease. And it's kind of cute, and it's a way to remember this. But on his headstone, he had engraved, beneath these clouds and beneath these trees lies the body of Solomon Pease. But this ain't Pease, it's just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. So that's what happens in a nutshell when we die. Okay, again, soul and spirit are used as synonyms. A good example is in Job 7 and verse 11. Job said that, I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Again, equating the two. The two are synonyms. In Luke 23 and verse 46 that we've already read, Jesus said what? He said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. But in Acts 2 and verse 27, as Peter is preaching his sermon and quoting from Psalm 16, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Jesus committed what into the Father's hands? His spirit. And what was in Hades? His soul was in Hades. So the soul and the spirit are one and the same. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Again, it's using the word soul as a synonym for our eternal spirit. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or spirit? Not talking about the breath of life, he's talking about the eternal part of man. Also need to make a comment about this word destroy. Again, back to the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and some other groups. They believe that when you die, your soul is annihilated. It's just totally obliterated, ceases to exist. But that's not what the word destroy means. According to Vine, destroy, he uses the Greek words there that I cannot pronounce, but it signifies to destroy utterly, to perish. And very importantly down here, the idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. So when it talks about our soul being destroyed, it's not annihilated or obliterated. It's a loss of well-being. Well, the spirit and the body in the resurrection. In John 5 and verse 28, 29, a very important scripture that combats a lot of false doctrine and gives us a lot of important information on this topic. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," who? All, "will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So all that are in the graves, whether they're righteous or whether they're wicked, are going to be raised from the dead. But don't fear, it's not going to be a bunch of zombies walking around, because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that we all will not sleep, but we shall all be changed. So when raised from the dead, whether wicked or righteous, we're going to be changed. In verse 52, he says it's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." So we're not going to be in that moldy body that's down there in the grave. We're going to be changed and given an incorruptible body. "We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Okay, that suggests what? That the resurrected body is different. And that's one of the main points of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" That's a legitimate question. "Foolish one, what is sown is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." When you look out in a cornfield in the middle of August and see all of those beautiful green plants. Well, how did they get there? Well, a seed was planted in the ground, and that, in a sense, that seed, it was much different than the plant, but it died, germinated, and we have this wonderful plant that grew up. Verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Wheat is different from corn. Corn is different from soybeans and so forth. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." We understand that there are differences. He goes on, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory." Now notice the conclusion. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." What do they do with the body? Well, they drain the blood out and fill you with formaldehyde. Otherwise, it's going to be pretty smelly at the funeral home. So that is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. We don't leave dead bodies laying around, do we? "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, this fleshly body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So the resurrected body is going to be much different than this temporal body. in verse 49, he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Right now, we all bear the image of Adam, the man of dust, as we live in the fleshly, temporal body. But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall bear the image of Christ. He was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's different now. In Philippians 3, in verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, who will transform our lowly body, that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we're going to be given a different body. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Whatever glorified body the Savior has, when he comes again and we are raised from the dead, we're going to be given a glorified body just like his. Now, back to this idea in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is going to be changed. Maybe I'm a little dense, but when I finally came to an understanding of that, this passage made a lot more sense to me in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For years I wondered about that passage. I could understand how my soul could be destroyed in hell, but not my body. My body is going to die and decay. Well, I believe he's talking about the resurrected body. We're going to be given a new body, a body that is, whether we go to heaven or hell, is suited for eternal life. So in that way, those that go to hell, they'll be given an eternal body as well. Unfortunately, that body is going to be suited for the environment of hell. It's never going to be consumed, and it's always going to be suffering, punishment. And we'll see that even more a little later. That brings us to an important point, that animals have a soul in a limited sense. So my two little puppies at home are living creatures. They are souls, and that they, within them at this point in time, have what I would, for want of a better term, the spark of life. They breathe, they're alive, but God forbid they get out and run in the road and get run over, then they're going to quit breathing. And in that sense, their soul will cease to exist. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, God took Adam and had him name each of the living creatures that he created. And the words living creature are that Hebrew word for soul. So he uses that word to describe animal life. It's used even in the New Testament. In Revelation verse 3, it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every soul in the sea died. Again, using soul to describe living creatures. Okay, so we're talking about mankind. And we need to make it clear that we do not inherit Adam's sin. The vast majority of denominational teaching churches teach that man inherits the soul of Adam. So when a baby is born, according to this theology, they're guilty of sin. That's why so many denominations baptize babies, because they believe that that baby is a sinner and it needs to have the sin of Adam washed away through baptism. But the Bible teaches nothing of the sort. We are born innocent. And this is important in studying this whole topic. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The only guilt of sin that I bear is the sin that I commit, not that my father commits, or Adam commits, or anyone else commits. Now, this is such an important point. I want to make sure that we understand it and have these scriptures in mind. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we normally think of this in connection with Jesus, but it has something to say about us as well. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. If you have gone astray, what does that suggest? At one time you weren't astray. We have turned every one to our own way. If we've turned to our own way, at one time we were walking in the right way, weren't we? So, again, you're born innocent. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 makes this very clear. Truly this only I have found, Solomon said, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So we are born innocent. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29 and 30. In those days they said, they will say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This idea of inheriting sin. Verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That's why Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children are innocent. They're not born inheriting sin. When do we become guilty of sin? Well, 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses also, for sin is a transgression of the law. When we come to what we sometimes call the age of accountability and understand God's law, that there's law, and we transgress that law, that's when we become guilty of sin. And unfortunately, all of us do that, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Well, now we're within this circle. There's several states in which we can exist. Unfortunately, all have sinned. Due to sin, we enter the domain of Satan and are under the power of darkness. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the word world appearing again. And now this time, we have an even more different sense in which it's being used. It's used in the sense of the world of sin, we might say. John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm sure he's not talking about me loving the trees and the beauty of the mountains and his creation. He's talking about all that is in the world, and he defines it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why are we not to love that? Because it's not of the Father, but is of the world in this sense. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul speaks of the power of darkness. So because we've all sinned, we enter this domain of Satan. The power, we're under the power of darkness. And make no mistake, it's a kingdom. In Luke 11 and verse 18, if Jesus is speaking, he says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and we enter that when we are of sin. Paul said that he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. In Romans 6 and verse 16, when we are in this domain of Satan, we are slaves to sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And very importantly, sin is a conscious choice, unfortunately, that all of us make. James said, let no one say when he is tempted, I tempt God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full-blown or full-grown, brings forth death. So, we are under the power of darkness. We've all sinned, but there's a way out. But it's a choice that we have to make. As Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the choice that God gives us. The choice is made by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This brings up another prominent denominational error. Most denominations believe that you have to have some sort of enlightenment that is separate and apart from the gospel in order to be saved, but that's not true. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's why Jesus told the apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The gospel, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, is God's calling card. God calls man to salvation through the gospel. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus called that gospel the seed. Remember the story about the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower went forth to sow seed. And what was the seed? The seed was the word of God. But in order for that seed to be effective, it has to fall into a heart that is described by Jesus as a good and honest heart that receives the seed, as James talks about, with meekness. The word of God, the gospel, will only be a benefit to a person who is willing to accept that with a meek heart, is willing to believe it and obey it. And unfortunately, the majority of people don't have that type of a heart. And we can teach and preach until the proverbial cows come home. And if people don't have that good and honest heart, they're not going to believe. It's not our fault. It's their hardness of heart. Well, if we have that meek heart that's willing to receive the seed, then we can enter the kingdom of Christ. We can escape the power of darkness. John said, excuse me, Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember his question, how can he see the kingdom of God? How can he enter the kingdom? Jesus said, the only way you can enter the kingdom is by being born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, he might be using the term spirit here in two senses, or maybe he's using it in both. I think the idea that our spirit has to be renewed. It's renewed by what? It's renewed by the gospel message. When our spirit is willing to receive that message and obey God, then we can be born again. We will agree to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's exactly what we see taking place on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon. He convicted those people that were present there that they had murdered their own Savior. And what did they do? They cried out. They were cut to the heart and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, it's very simple. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you will receive the remission of sins. What else would they receive? They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some miraculous gift of the Spirit, like Holy Spirit baptism. I believe exactly what he's talking about. What is the gift that the Holy Spirit is giving? He's giving the gift of salvation. When one believes and is baptized, he receives the remission of sins, the salvation of his soul. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul called the Galatian brethren. He said, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For what? What does that for mean? He's telling them why they are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For, or because, as many of you as been baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ. So we must, to enter the kingdom, we must be born again. We must put on Christ. And then what happens? We leave the power of darkness. God rescues us. And we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We become, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. The old man of sin is put to death in the watery grave of baptism. We arise to walk a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As a new creature, as a new creation, we have a responsibility. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did we get that? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. By that we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We become a new creation. But, here's a caveat, also for this very reason, for the very reason that God has done all of these wonderful things for us when we obey the gospel, we have something that we need to do. We need to diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things, I want to underscore that word, for if these things are yours and abound, not only must they be ours, they must abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So once we enter the kingdom, we cannot sit on our hands. We have to do something. We have to bring something alongside of what God has done for us. And these is one way of putting that. Well, even though we're in the kingdom of Christ, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So death is the inevitable fate of everyone. So that brings us down here to the bottom left-hand corner. We need to understand what death is. Death is used in several senses in the scriptures, and I have five of them that I've been able to track down in this little table. And all of them involve a separation. When death takes place, no matter what kind of death it is, it's a separation. Physical death is a separation of the body from the spirit. James 2 and verse 26. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that we've already read. When we die, what happens? The dust, the body returns to the earth, and the spirit, that which is inside, the invisible, eternal part of man, returns to God who gave it. That's what happened when Stephen was stoned and fell asleep or died. He cried out to the Lord to receive his spirit. He knew it was going to be leaving his body as he died from that stoning. Again, Rachel, what happened to her when she died? Her soul departed her body. So, physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So again, spiritual death, man is separated from God because of sin. James 1 and verse 15, when we sin, what does it bring forth? It brings forth death. What kind of death? Not physical death, but spiritual death, separation between man and God. In Romans 6 and verse 16, When we're slaves of sin, what does that lead to? It leads to death, because the wages of sin is death. We are separated again from God. Paul spoke of this when he wrote to the Ephesians. Before they obeyed the gospel, what was their state? They were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, we also have what's called in the scriptures the second death. And this is what happens when we are sent to an eternal hell over here on the far right-hand side. Speaking of the judgment, John writes that death and Hades, and we're going to talk more about Hades a lot this evening, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, he talks about the blessed, the ones that are going to heaven, will have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the gates of the heavenly city. But the lost are going to be where? They're going to be outside. They're going to be separated from God and the righteous. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, Paul said to the Thessalonians that he says, to give you who are troubled rest. They were troubled about what was going to happen when they died. He says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these shall be punished, now notice, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The second death, those folks will be separated again from the Lord. They will not be in his presence like the righteous. The Bible also talks about being dead to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What happened when we were baptized? The old man of sin was put to death in the watery grave of baptism. We were separated, if you will, from sin. And we need to live a life that reflects that. Paul said that we died in terms to sin, and now our life is hidden with Christ and God. And then finally in Romans 7 verse 4, is the idea of being dead to the law. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So when we became dead to the law, we became separated from the law, no longer subject to the law of Moses. So death, in whatever context, always involves a separation. And the important one that we want to remember in this lesson is physical death. And when we die physically, our body and our spirit are separated. Installment one. Come back tonight and we'll finish the chart. So if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do just that. To leave the domain of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, the power of darkness. To obey the gospel. To be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. God will forgive you of your sins. The Lord will add you to his church, the body of the saved, and you'll have the hope of heaven. Doesn't mean that that's all you need to do, because after that you need to strive to grow as a Christian for however long God grants you life. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've not been living as you should, we would encourage you to make that right as well. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, we would encourage you with this song to come forward.